Welcome to Glimpses of Calvary, and thank you for joining us. Glimpses of Calvary is a radio ministry of Calvary Baptist Church in Findlay, Ohio. Join us now as our pastor, Gordon Dixon, opens the Word of God to us.
If you have your Bibles open then to Luke chapter 15, notice if you will, we read verses 11 through 32 earlier, and then Dr. Trantum sang that to us so beautifully just now. Here's the question, for what should we be thankful? As Thanksgiving is coming here in the United States, Thanksgiving Day very shortly, what is it that ought to cause Thanksgiving to blossom up, to flourish forth in our hearts? Notice if you will in verse 32 when he says it was meet or fitting or appropriate. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Just before we pray, when you come to your Thanksgiving day, why will you make merry? What is it that will give you joy and cause you to be thankful? Shall we bow together to pray? Father, I praise you and thank you for the enlightenment of your word. I thank you so much for the opportunity to come together as a people of God and to sing, "Come ye thankful people, come," and to say, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow and count your blessings." Father, I praise you that as we come to this Thanksgiving week, that we can know the right reason why we ought to give thanks. Now, I pray in this time that you would enlighten our eyes. Father, I know that your strength is made perfect in weakness. I've been struggling all week with some sort of physical difficulty, and I just ask this morning, Lord, that your strength would be evident, that you would push me out of the way and allow the Word of God to be clearly heard and seen, understood, grasped by everyone here. Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit so that we might all together rejoice over the blessing of our God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you given thought to Thanksgiving? In our recent series in Ephesians, and we hope to get back to Ephesians in this next Sunday morning, in our recent series, we notice that in Ephesians chapter 5, in the early part, that the right way to turn away from sexual immorality and from a filthy lifestyle and from the foolish jesting that accompanies that with all the late night television programs that try to make a mockery, try to make humorous the whole horrible lifestyle of the filthiness of sexual immorality, they use jesting, they use joking. And we learned in Ephesians chapter 5 that we ought to turn away from that, and that if we truly are to honor the Lord, we should do so by turning from that to genuine giving of thanks. Many of you commented on that as we worked through that particular passage and said, I guess I'd never seen it that plainly before, that oftentimes what happens is when we are living in a senseless manner, we are living for our lust. Another word for lust would be our coveting. When we are living in that way, it is largely because we really aren't thankful for what we have been blessed with, what the Lord has given to all of us. And then coming up very shortly, in fact, this very next Sunday and in the beginning of January after the Christmas season, we will be looking at what it means to be filled with God's Spirit in Ephesians 5, 18 and following. And one of the blessed benefits of being Spirit-filled people, of the filling of the Spirit, is the giving of thanks. That's one of the things that results from that, is a genuine giving of thanks. For this Thanksgiving week, this Sunday and next Sunday, I should say, I guess it's the following Sunday, I'll be in Ephesians 5. This parable of the two sons, and I like to call it the parable of the two sons so that we don't give undue concentration or emphasis to one of the sons. I think it's a mistake to call this the parable of the prodigal son. The word prodigal, by the way, means extravagant. Now, some would even say wastefully extravagant. This is not nearly so much the story of the extravagant son as it is the story of the extravagant father. It is the extravagant father, extravagant in his grace, extravagant in his favor toward both sons, whom he could have basically cut off because of their response to him. We'll see next Sunday morning as we come back to this. I think that's the real story. The real story is the extravagance of the humble father and how he represents God the Father to all of us. One of the easiest ways to look at this passage is to ask a couple of questions about the story. And that's basically the outline, by the way, if you're looking for the outline of today's message. The real outline, the structure of this is there are two important questions I'd like to ask with you about this passage and see if we can discover the answers that are here. First of all, what did the sons really want? What did the sons really want? Perhaps if you are praying today and you're praying specifically for this message and for me as I deliver this message, perhaps you would pray that every one of us here would see himself or see herself in the mirror of the Word of God. And it would help all of us to ask, what do we really want? We can fine-tune that question. What did the sons really want? Did they want companionship with the Father or control of the Father's property? Which one did they really want? Companionship with the Father or control of the Father's property? The second question proceeds from the first, and it's the question we ought to ask for this Thanksgiving week, and that is, which son was thankful and why? Which son was thankful and why? Look in verse 12, and you'll notice there that the younger son, who by custom would have inherited about one-third of the father's estate, the custom was at that time that the eldest son would receive two-thirds or a double portion of the rest of what the others would receive, primarily so that he could also take care of their mother in her old age. In this case, the oldest son would have been receiving two-thirds of the inheritance and the younger son one-third. Now, by the way, I think it's important that as we look at this and as we think about what is here, we all understand this is a representation of God the Father. We all understand that what we are looking at here is His riches poured out upon His people. One of the ways that I think we ought to remember to look at this is that God has unlimited wealth, unlimited resources. That's why it is so unusual when you get down to the end of this to find the older son complaining about the way the father had used his property. The younger son, who by custom would have inherited one-third of the father's estate upon the father's death, asked for his property now. I want it now. It's interesting, if you look in verse 12, notice what he says here. The younger said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." That is another way of the younger son saying to the father, "I wish you were dead. I want your stuff. I want your goods. I want to have the good times that will flow forth from what I believe I can get with the property that is due to me." Here's an interesting point, and I'll show you this more carefully next Sunday morning, but notice in verse 12 when he says, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me," and he said, he divided unto him his living. That's interesting because there are two different words there. The one he uses for the portion of goods is the usual word for property. "Father, give me the property that will be due unto me." But notice it says, "He divided unto them his living." That's because the word living there is our word that we use all the time in biology. It's the Greek word bios. It's interesting in this passage that what he is saying is that the father gave not only of his livelihood, but I think what the Lord is implying here is he gave some of his very life away to this rebellious son. That's a really interesting picture. And as I say, I hope we'll explore together next Sunday morning. So here's the younger rebellious son saying to his father, in essence, I wish you were dead. We understand this in our culture. The average inheritance today is mismanaged, consumed, and gone within 18 months. You say, why does it take 18 months? It takes that long just to settle the estate sometime. What I've heard another statistic that says if the assets are liquid, that is, they can be used quickly in cash, they're gone in 17 days. A normal liquid estate that can be spent quickly, gone in 17 days. And so across the generations, we all understand this. We all understand what it means in this case for the younger son to say, I want it, and I want it now. There is too much truth in the story of the little boy who said to his grandfather, Granddaddy, would you make a sound like a frog? And the grandfather said, well, sure, son, why should I do that? And the little boy said, because mommy says when you croak, we're going to Disney World. There is way too much truth in that story. And the reason it is funny to all of us is because we all understand the coveting of the property, the control of the property. Perhaps it was the substitution of control of the father's goods over companionship with the father that was in mind in Proverbs chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, where we read, whoso curses his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put in obscure darkness. Now listen to this in verse 21. An inheritance may be gotten hastily at the beginning, but the end thereof shall not be blessed. It's an interesting commentary on the way inheritance is given down across the generations. Now you and I know the father, in this case, would have been perfectly within his rights to disown the son. And again, we'll explore that next Sunday morning. But let's just ask the question, which one did they really want? Did they really want this companionship, this relationship with a father, or did they want control? They wanted a reward for what they had endured in working for the father. Now, you might look at this passage and say, well, wait, the younger son rebelled, but the older son, he didn't rebel, did he? Well, I think all you have to do is look a little bit more closely, and especially notice down in verse 29, what about the second son? Since he stayed with the father, was he more interested in a relationship with the father or with the reward that he hoped to get from enduring the father? His attitude really comes to light here in verse 29, and notice what it says in verse 29. He was angry, verse 28, I'm sorry. He was angry and would not go in. Therefore, he came out to his father. His father came out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, or look. He's saying to his father, look. Look, these many days I serve you, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet you never gave me a goat. You never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. To the father's great joy, the rebel, the younger son, returned in repentance, and he threw a party, including the slaying of the fatted calf. That was a real rarity in those days. They didn't eat much meat at all, and they had a calf that they were fattening up for the coming day of some great joy that would come, and here the father slays the fatted calf. How did the older son respond to this opportunity to participate in the great delight of the father? The father is delighted. How did the older son respond to his father's delight? Well, you see it there in verse 29. He said, look, these many years I served you, and watch this, we'll see it in just a moment more carefully, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and you never gave me a party. You never gave me what I thought I deserved. Now I ask you, what did these two sons really want? Did they want a relationship with the Father? Did they want the companionship of a Father who loved them? Or did they want the stuff and the control, the good times they thought would come from owning the property, if you will, taking the family business? The younger son rejects the father, but he asks for the goods. The older son rejects the father, resenting the way the father used his goods that would come to him. Now think carefully about this substitution. Please, please think carefully about this substitution or this replacement. Perhaps the older son started out with good intentions, but little by little, his real agenda, his hidden agenda, began to come out. He wanted the reward of the father, not the father who gave the reward. Which one means more to you? Prosperity that comes from God the Father, or personal intimacy with God the Father? This matter is coming to a head in this nation. With the financial trials that we are presently enduring, you will see more plainly than ever before who it is that really loves the prosperity, the blessing that came from God, and who is it that wants personal intimacy, a personal relationship with the God who gave it. I think many of you know the story of the goose that laid the golden egg. In Aesop's fables, constantly what they would do is, they would give fables that would teach morals or teach lessons to little children. I think many of you know about the story of the dog who had the bone, and the dog is proudly carrying his bone. He comes over to a bridge. He looks down into the water. He sees another dog with another bone. It's actually his own reflection he's seeing, but he thinks he sees another dog with another bone, and he wants that bone as well, and so he barks at that dog, and in so doing, loses his own bone. There are many common stories like that over the years that have been used to impart to children. And many of you know the story of the goose that laid the golden egg. It was a story that was given in order that children would understand not to be greedy. Just for a moment, I'd like for you to think about this, if you would. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, you have the picture of the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. That word moving in the original language has the idea of he was hovering, almost like a bird hovering over the face of the deep of the new creation. And then in passages such as Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4, you find there the Lord said unto them, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." And so there is this illustration the Lord uses of his wonderful help hovering over them and keeping them. Remember that Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stone them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Now, in Aesop's fables, in that story that was put together, the story was that there was a goose that would lay golden eggs. By the way, the whole study of alchemy in the old days, there were people who thought that by chemical formulas they could turn things into gold. And so you can see this greed that was so common, that people wanted to be able to have gold and turn things into gold. The story is of the goose that laid the golden eggs, but the family was not happy with the speed with which the goose was laying the golden eggs, and so they decided to go inside the goose, to kill the goose, to get the gold that was obviously there, only to kill the goose and open it up and find there was no gold whatsoever. You see, there's a very real sense in which that is what is happening in our society. There has been a substitution. There has been a replacement. We have fallen in love with the blessings of God and failed to love the God of the blessings. That's what's happened in this passage. So much so that the two sons are saying, I want my stuff. Now, we'll examine this again next Sunday, but I just want you to see in this, it's kind of interesting. There are those in society who will stress the rights and privileges of the individual. They will say it's the individual that is the most important. There are others who will say, no, it's the group. It's the society that's most important. There are these norms that you have to abide by in society. And it's the reaction back and forth between these two that many people have come to think of as sin and righteousness. In our society, there are people who think that they are righteous because they abide by the societal norms. They live by the customs of a society. There are others who say, now, society is so full of ridiculous traditions and sins that what we ought to do is we ought to live for the individual. We ought to give ourselves over to the way an individual sees life. It's sort of like the child who is driving down the road and he rejects or resents his father and his mother or his teachers or a whole host of others. And he says to himself, well, I am not going to run into that ditch, not realizing that there are many more ditches to run into than that one. And as you see this, you can see how the two sons were reacting to each other. The younger son emphasized the individual. He emphasized, I ought to be able to do what I want to do, and nobody ought to be able to tell me different. The other son emphasizes, this is the way it's done. This is the way for generations it's been done. We ought to live by the customs. But way down deep inside, what they both really wanted was the same thing. They wanted the stuff. They wanted the property. They did not want genuine intimacy with God the Father. So as this Thanksgiving Day in America approaches, what are you really thankful for? For what will you make merry? Are you more thankful for your intimate relationship with God the Father, or are your real hopes centered around the good times you hope to have using the Father's stuff? I don't know if there's a psalm that is more plain on this than Psalm 73. Would you turn over to Psalm 73 with me? Gave you a discourse on Psalm 73 in a morning and evening service now probably about 3 years ago, but I don't know that I've ever been the same after working through that passage. Because Asaph, who is the psalmist in this case, Asaph just outright confesses, look, I was very envious of the prosperity of the wicked. Now think about this, folks. Has God been good to America? Praise God, He certainly has. We have been so blessed in this country. Well, look what he says here in verse 1 of Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But watch what he says, the psalmist says about himself in verse 2. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? Verse 3. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You get it? He was envious. He was greedy for the prosperity. Now, dear friends, if you and I would use Psalm 73 rightly, here's what we would understand about ourselves. Look at what he says when he came to himself. Do you remember the younger son comes to himself? When the psalmist here comes to himself, look what he says about himself in verse 22. So foolish was I, Psalm 73 and verse 22, so foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before you. Do you get it? The beastly lust, the beastly covetousness, when he was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. But notice what he says in verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. You have upheld me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Now watch this in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Do you see it? The psalmist had to confess his own ridiculous, bestial, lustful, envious greed, and how it made him into a beast by the way he approached things. He just wanted the stuff. He just wanted the goods. Then he came to himself and he began to say, whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? And there is no one or no thing that I desire on earth besides you, Lord. I want you more than anything. You see, then, this story, as you go back over to Luke chapter 15, this story is really throughout the scripture, this whole idea of what you find in the passage. So I answer that first question with you by asking you to ask the personal question, which one do you really want from God? Personal intimacy or personal property? Which one means more to you, the blessing of a personal relationship with God the Father or the possible control of the Father's gold? I think it's pretty evident, isn't it? And I think all of us here have to carefully ask, did I think I was going to make myself comfortable? Was I reveling in, worshiping my supposed, my possible, my potential creature comforts? And have I left the God of blessing and fallen in love with the blessings of God, which is idolatry? The second question proceeds naturally from the first. Which one of the sons was truly thankful? And why was he thankful? This, I think, is one of the most interesting parts of this entire premise and the whole text that we have here. To answer this question, we need to look at the context. So in Luke chapter 15, if you have it open, let's ask, to whom was Jesus Christ speaking? It's important to know that. Who was in the audience? Who needed to hear what he was saying? Well, look at Luke 15 and verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans. Remember who the publicans were? They were the tax collectors. And you talk about unscrupulous. The tax collectors of that time would bid before the Roman authorities. They would bid on how much they thought they could squeeze out of people. You think it's bad today. You should have seen it back in those days. And they were hated. People hated the tax collectors because they knew they were scoundrels. They knew they were thieves. They knew they were dishonest. Well, these publicans and, look what it says, and sinners, these tax collectors and sinners come to hear him. Now watch who else is in the audience, verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes. The Pharisees and scribes who really praised themselves that they kept the law. They kept what was the tradition that was expected of them. They kept it, they believed, to the nth degree. And so here you have it. You have the publicans and sinners, represented by the younger son, those who say, oh, be done with all your rules. I just want to live for myself. I just want to live for my lust. And on the other hand, you have the Pharisees and scribes who lived by the societal traditions and norms. And look how they react to each other. Look at the way especially that the Pharisees and scribes, it says in verse 2, murmured, they complained, they gossiped, they griped about Jesus. And notice specifically what they said about him. They said, he receives sinners and eats with them. Now, flash forward in your mind. How did the father respond to the young repentant son who came to himself? He ran to him and received him. And he said, slay the fatted calf. We're going to make merry tonight. What a wonderful thing is this. My son who was dead is alive and he has come back. And that is the very point of the criticism that the Pharisees and the scribes, who saw themselves as so very righteous, that's the very point at which they criticized him. That's why he told the story. Now, if you look in Luke 15, we'll just kind of glance down the page. He told three stories there. First of all, finding something or someone, all three dealt with finding something or someone that was very precious. And that there was, and this is really an interesting, important point that is made in all three, there was joy. There was making merry because what was lost was found. There was the story, first of all, of the shepherd who finds a lost sheep and rejoices. Secondly, of a wife who finds one of her wedding coins and rejoices. And thirdly, a father receives a lost, rebellious son and rejoices and tries to reconcile a righteous son who thought he had fulfilled all of his father's expectations and demanded that he ought to be treated differently. He tries to reconcile a righteous son who rebels. In this story, the younger rebellious son who repented represented the tax collectors and sinners, as I said. The older brother who considered himself righteous, and you really see that. Look, if you will, in verse 29. Verse 29, he answering said to his father, "Look," or "lo, these many years I served thee." Now watch this. "Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment." Wow. Does he see himself as righteous? You better believe he does. "Dad, I have always fulfilled your expectations. I've always done exactly what you asked me to do, and now you have to give me control." Ouch. Think about what's being said here, folks. This is really terrifying that this spirit would come up inside of us. In Proverbs chapter 3, the well-known passage that you and I could probably quote together, in fact, quote it with me, "Trust in the Lord with all thine and lean not to thine own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths." And then here's the next verse. "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." Do you think the younger son thought he was being very wise? Oh, yeah. The younger son thought he was absolutely right. He looked out in the mirror of society. He looked out at all the fun the other kids were having and said, "I ought to be able to have control of the family property and I ought to be able to go and do whatever I want to do." And he was wise in his own eyes. How about the older son? Oh, yeah. He was wise in his own eyes as well. He was wise in the way that he thought about it. I love this when it says it in Proverbs. It says, "Be not wise in your own conceit." That's like saying, "Don't be wise in your own mind." Every time I think about that, I think about someone who would say, "I am the handsomest man in my bathroom at 2 a.m. Well, I hope you're the only man in your bathroom at 2 a.m. How foolish this is to look at ourselves and say, well, we'll come up with our own warped mirrors to call ourselves righteous. And to understand this, I think we really have to see, I think, what is the main point that is made in the story. Turn with me, if you will, over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. This is the passage that we have explored on several occasions. I remember returning to this on several Wednesday evenings, and I hope that though we have turned there many times, I hope that you will still take a fresh new look at it. Here is the Apostle Paul, and he, after this marvelous passage, this marvelous chapter on election in Romans 9, is expressing his prayer, his heartfelt desire for the salvation of his brethren in verse 1 when he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He says in verse 2, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." In other words, there is something that is misplaced, he's saying in verse 2. Now watch verse 3. "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness," what does that mean? They setting aside, the ignorance here is willful ignorance. They, setting aside the way God makes men righteous, is what he's saying. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, this is what's very much here, and I can show you several passages. If you're making notes, you might want to go to Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 33. Both those passages come to mind immediately because, folks, here is the real conflict. The real conflict is that all the religions of the world say it's all about things that you do to try to get favor with God and perhaps control from God. That's what it's all about. It's all about things that you do to try to get favor from God. Then here comes biblical Christianity and says, oh no, no, no. It's about the things that God has done to get close to you in order to give you an undeserved favor. That is the main difference. In Romans chapter 10, the way it's expressed in verse 3 is, they said, I don't want God's righteousness. I want to do this my own way. I want to manufacture my own righteousness. Like the older brother, they would say, well, I don't think I've done anything wrong. I mean, look, I'm better than that guy. I'm better than the rebellious son here. So I must be righteous. And that's part of the problem. I would just remind you that what you see as you read on down in verse 8, when he speaks about, verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith. In other words, instead of trying and trying and trying to get favor with God, you are trusting what God has done to grant you favor. In verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, don't say in your heart, who shall ascend up into heaven? And that is, bring Christ down from above. Or verse 7, go down into hell. Don't talk about a spiritual journey. Don't talk about a spiritual search. He says in verse 8, what does it, the righteousness which is by faith, what does it say? It says, the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. What is it? How is it that God makes men righteous? Verse 9, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You shall be made righteous. That's God's way of making men righteous. Now, don't miss this. Here you have the rebellious son who emphasizes the rights of the individual. And you have the older son who emphasizes the traditions and customs of society. And what they're doing is they're playing off of each other. But the fact is they're both trying to establish their own righteousness until one of them comes to himself. Back to Luke chapter 15. When the younger son comes to himself, when he realizes that all that he has tried to do has actually become something that he hates very much, he has seen the consequences of his actions, he's wrestled with, he's been troubled by, he says, hey, what have I done? I can't believe I've done this. Isn't it interesting that when he comes to himself in Luke chapter 15, verse 17, he says, how many hired servants, those are employees, those are artisans from the town, people who made a living by some skill. They had been apprenticed, they had learned some skill. He said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I'm perishing with hunger? What's with this? I'm going back. And notice what he says here. He begins to practice. He says, I will arise, verse 18, and go to my father, and I'll say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. It's interesting that he should say against heaven, because what he's really highlighting is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I find this very interesting. Again, we'll deal with this next week, but notice when he actually sees his father. I love this. He goes to him in verse 21, and the son says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven," and watch this, "and in thy sight." Can you imagine that rebellious son seeing dad run to him and dad saying, "Get the best robe, put it on my son." He's no longer robed in his own self-righteousness. He is now going to be clothed in my robe. Dear friend, have you come to the place where you really see yourself as you really are? There are people in this room who would say, I stress and I abide by the societal norms and the traditions and the customs. But you all know what it is for your flesh to go on a binge that nobody else knows about. You all know what it is to have your wild imagination try to live on the wild side. And what happens is, back and forth between these two, this is very well framed, by the way, in the book of Colossians. And I would encourage a reading of the letter at Colossae, because that really helps you to see how people are going back and forth between these two, trying to live by their laws and trying to live by their lust. And neither one works until they come to themselves, until they genuinely repent. You see, what you're seeing here is the younger son, the rebellious son, he comes to himself. He woke up. He looked upon his own sin as the hateful horror that it really was, and returned to his father saying, "I have sinned." No longer wearing the robes of his own self-righteousness, he confesses that he is a sinner. And the father joyously covers his repentant son in his best robe and makes him the guest of honor at a glorious banquet. By contrast, the older son desperately holds on to the robe of his self-righteousness. As we saw in verse 29, he said, "I've never sinned against you. I've never even transgressed. I've never even displeased you." Which one is clothed in the Father's best robe? See, friends, you really have to understand here and ask the question, which one of them was thankful? The answer is clear. The one who was thankful was the one who was humbled. You and I cannot be thankful until we are humble. What does this mean for us today? Will you give thanks for the Father who receives repenting sinners? Will you humble yourself, turn away from your own righteousness and turn to His? And will you give thanks for the Father who receives these repenting sinners? Will you join Him at the marriage supper of the Lamb? There's a great banquet coming. There's a marvelous banquet coming for all those who wear His robe, the robe of His righteousness, not their self-righteousness, not the reactionary righteousness of one group responding against another. No, for those who are clothed in His righteousness, there is coming the marriage supper of the Lamb. Sir, ma'am, why wouldn't every one of you here want to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb? The marriage supper for all those whom God has made righteous. Will you give thanks for God's grace? Because today you love God more than you love gold? Will you step into this Thanksgiving week with a consuming passion for intimacy with God instead of a consuming passion for His property? Shall we bow our heads together? Dear friend, have you been made righteous by God? You saw Him today as the loving Father that He is. You saw how He received the repenting son. the older son would not come into the banquet. This is astounding if you think about it. What is it that keeps the older son from coming to the Father? It's his own righteousness. Is that what you're trusting in today? Are you trusting in your best opinion of your own righteousness? Or would you recognize today that all your righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God? The same God who offers you his best robe because he sent his only son to die on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day to demonstrate that he declares men righteous, placing his best robe upon them. The invitation then is very clear today. Would you ask the Lord to clothe you in his best robe? Would you recognize and be thankful for the way that God makes people righteous? And would you enter into a new intimacy, a new personal relationship with the God of grace who robes men in his righteousness? Father, thank you for what you've shown us today. Thank you for your words. Thank you for giving us these glorious portals of light with which we may see ourselves. Father, I pray for anyone here today who is without your righteousness, who has never humbled himself and been clothed in your best robe. And I pray today, dear Heavenly Father, that this would be the day that they would come to themselves and repent and find the gracious Father running toward them, receiving them into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Father, help all of us today who know you, who have been humbled, who are clothed in your best robe. Help us, Lord, to know what it means to be humble and therefore to be thankful. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're turning